I'd like to begin this morning with a question for you to think about. Actually, two. Outside of God Himself, what is the most powerful, glorious thing you could think of? You might, depending upon where you are in the world, Philippines or the east coast of the U.S., you might think of hurricanes and typhoons and storms, or in some places maybe volcanoes, expanding your thoughts to the universe. But then if you ask the next question, what about a living being? What is the most powerful, glorious being you could think of? Well, 2,000 years ago, among Jews, the answer would probably have been angels. For you, it might be odd, because angels aren't something we normally think of very much. The author of Hebrews, however, in chapter 1, will compare Jesus to angels. But for you, you might need to think of the most powerful, glorious thing you can think of, and then say, Jesus is far superior to that. Angels today are not part of our daily concerns, at least not in the Western world. Modern thinking in the Western world largely minimizes the spirit world in general. Now, that's not true throughout the world. You'll still find places where they're very aware of the spirit world. They may be worshiping the spirits of their ancestors, concerned about demons. But in the West, angels are relegated to movies and television shows and little Cupids. And, of course, at Christmas time, they have to be in the Christmas play. That's very important to have the angels. If you can't be a shepherd, then the angel is probably the role you'll get. In the world of the New Testament, though, that was different. In Greek and Roman worlds, the gods and goddesses interacted with humanity. In Judaism, there was a strong belief in angels and their role in human affairs. And it wasn't too far off from what Scripture says as well. Biblically, angels have a definite place in the created universe. Thousands upon thousands of angels comprise what's called the heavenly host. And we can read about that in the Old Testament. There was those such as Abraham that met with angels. Jacob saw angels descending, coming to and from heaven in his dream. There were accounts throughout the Old Testament of meeting with angels. You come to the New Testament and Zacharias was visited by an angel. Mary was visited by an angel. The disciples and saw angels at the tomb of Jesus. Peter was released from prison by an angel. And if you look at the most common reaction in the Bible to angels, it's fear. They're not little Cupids that just kind of chubby and not very dangerous. They were the type of, when you recognize them for what they were, people fell on their face in fear, and one of the first things that often come out of the angel's mouth is, fear not. There apparently was reason to fear them. They were powerful, glorious beings. Well, not too long before the writing of Hebrews, Jesus, the Son of God, had walked the earth as a man. It was probably not more than 35 years before the writing of this book, and perhaps as little as 20 years. Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, seen by many, and then gone up to heaven. And heaven was the location of angels, the heavenly hosts. That's where angels exist. And the question might have come, might Jesus just have assumed the status of an angel? And the author of Hebrews says very emphatically, no. He is superior to angels, far superior to angels. Jesus is far superior to the most glorious, powerful thing that you can think of outside of God Himself, because He is God. Using angels as the standard, the author gives us three reasons here in Hebrews 1 why Jesus is superior to angels. And he'll quote 7 Old Testament passages to do that. I personally believe we can group them into 3 units. He'll start out with comparisons. He's talking about to which of the angels did God say, And then he's speaking of the Son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Then he'll deal with angels and then refer to the Son. Then he'll go back and do the Son and refer to the angels, making these comparison between the Son and the angels in, I believe, three sets. And that first set is the first reason why Jesus is superior. And it's because he is the exalted, unique Son, and angels are commanded to worship him. Verse 4 is actually part of the introductory sentence, 1 through 4, one sentence, but it's a transition, and it introduces this entire section. So, the NIV begins verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, there's some debate. You can read commentaries. What is this name? I don't think it's just the name Jesus, that that's somehow better than Gabriel or Michael or names, that it sounds better. Some will look at Philippians chapter 2 and says Jesus was given a name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He is the Lord. And there's good reasons to think that that might be the case. But in this context, I think the name that he's referring to, the title that's given him, is Son. Because it continues, because, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? He's going to use three quotations now to support this claim that Jesus is superior because he is the exalted, unique Son whom angels are commanded to worship. The first half of verse 5 quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. And any one of these verses would be sufficient, quotes from the Old Testament would be sufficient to talk about for a long time. We're just going to try to do them all today and give you an idea of what this whole unit is talking about. Jesus is superior, far superior to angels. Psalm 2 was recognized as a messianic psalm. I believe Henry might have preached on, not Henry, I think it was Benjamin who preached on this some time ago. Verses 1 and 2 start out, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his, and the NIV has, his anointed one. Well, that's just the Hebrew word that we would transliterate as Messiah. Against his Messiah. The anointed one speaks then in verses 7, 8, and 9, quoting the Lord. He said to me, the Lord said to the anointed one, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Allusions to this psalm have already appeared in the introductory verses. Verse 2 says he's appointed heir of all things. It'll be referred to again in Revelation, speaking specifically of Jesus, that he is the one that rules with an iron scepter. Paul gives us the inspired interpretation of this verse, Psalm 2, verse 7, in Acts 13. There he's speaking in the synagogue in Antioch, city in Antioch, to be exact. And he says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. It's only an explanation, Psalm 2, verse 7, is only an explanation if he understands that what the psalmist is talking about is referring to the resurrection. And this is exactly what Paul will say in the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, he begins, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart by the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets to the whole, in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, but who the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared Jesus to be God the Son. Now, Jesus did not become the Son of God at this point. He's addressed earlier in the Gospels even. You remember the baptism of Jesus. The heavens opened and a voice came out. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In the Old Testament, just the passages we have read, he was already being addressed. The Messiah was already being addressed as the Son. He is eternally the Son in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally so. But Jesus was a man. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And who is this man? Well, he lived a life, began his public ministry about at the age of 30, attested to by miracles. We'll read that in the next chapter. And finally, crucified, died a sinless death for us, was raised again and exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And that declared him, being raised from the dead, was God's declaration, this is my Son. He moves on then in the rest of verse 5 of Hebrews 1 to quote 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. This verse appears in the context of the Lord's covenant promises to King David. King David had wanted to build a temple for the Lord. They still had the tabernacle, and David thought, well, why should the Lord, why should his presence be contained in a tent? I want to build a building for him. And God told the prophet Nathan, no, tell David, you're not going to do it. You're a man of blood. It's not your job. I'll give this to your son to do. And God speaks through the prophet Nathan to David. And it says in that chapter, starting verse 8 through 16, the Lord would make David's name great. He would give Israel a homeland where they would not be oppressed by their enemies. The Lord would establish a house for David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, I'll build a house for you. It wasn't going to be a physical house. He was referring to what we would call a dynasty, descendants after him. God would raise up an offspring of David, whose kingdom God would establish. And then he continues in verses 13 and 14 with these words. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, initially, Solomon was the one that built the physical temple in Jerusalem for the Lord. And God blessed Solomon for the sake of David. But Solomon could not be the fulfillment of all the promises that came in this passage that God had given through Nathan the prophet to King David. They could not be fulfilled by him. Just as David died, Solomon died. David's house, his kingdom, and his throne, however, were to be established forever. It wasn't in Solomon that that happened. And it says that the house of David would be built by the Lord himself. And the author of Hebrews will again allude to this in chapter 3, verse 3, saying that Jesus is the builder of the house. The promises were not fulfilled in David or Solomon. And so the author of Hebrews understands them to be fulfilled by the Messiah. And he applies verse 14 to him. I will be his father and he will be my son. Then he goes to a third quote. And he's bringing this all together to say Jesus is superior to angels because he's the unique son. Now he's going to switch from talking about the Son to talking a little bit more about the angels. Now, Hebrews 1 verse 6 is a quote either of Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 or Psalm 97 verse 7. In the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32, it's the exact phrases. But the Hebrew text doesn't have the phrase that we have here in Hebrews. It is very similar, however, to what we find in Psalm 97. There, the Greek translation has, worship him, all you angels. If we look at that psalm, just flip a few psalms earlier to Psalm 89. God had reviewed God's covenant with David. It's in the context, within about nine psalms, of a review of the very covenant which God had made with King David. And there the psalmist, who is named as Ethan the Ezrahite, says of David's promised seed, "I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." And we see here a connection of what the author of the Hebrews has. Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The author of Hebrews makes that connection. Now, firstborn is not used here or in Psalm 89 to mean the one born first. The word could have that meaning, and it was often associated, because in a family, the firstborn son was the heir, usually. And so the firstborn was the one who got the title firstborn. But it wasn't always the case. Who was the firstborn of Isaac? Esau. But who had the firstborn rights? Jacob. Now, Esau didn't like it. He thought his brother stole it from him. It cheated him out of it. There was different, but Jacob had the firstborn rights. And later, when Joseph would take his sons to Jacob to bless, he brings them to put his oldest to his right hand and the younger son to the left. And what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands and he blesses the younger one, giving him the greater blessing of the firstborn, even though he wasn't born first. It's a title of rank. And so Jesus is the Son of God, is given a title of rank. He is the firstborn. Whether Deuteronomy is being cited here or Psalm 97, the emphasis in Hebrews is the same. The angels now are called upon to worship the one of highest rank, the firstborn, the Son, the heir. In all three passages, the two from Psalms and then the third, whether it's from Psalm 97 or Deuteronomy, they make a singular point. Jesus is the Son of God. He is uniquely that. And no angel was ever called the Son. Now, angels together were called sons of God. We are called children of God. But no single angel was ever taken and said, "You are Son." Jesus is, however, declared Son of God. God, who had taken on flesh and became a man and walked among us, was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, declared through the resurrection, "He is my Son." No angel was ever so exalted. Rather, the angels are called upon to worship him. Now just stop and think of what the significance of this might be for us. Again, angels don't occupy much of our thinking, but what they meant to people back then certainly should help us understand the significance for today. If the most powerful, divinely created beings worship Jesus, then why should we venerate them or any other lesser being or created thing? Why bow the knee before angels? Why bow the knee before people who have died? No matter how good they were on earth, there is no reason to go to those that we think are special, somehow good. No. Even the angels are called upon, "You worship Jesus. You bow the knee before Jesus." Because that's what the term means, to worship, is you bow the knee before him. You don't go to anyone else, anything else. You bow the knee before Jesus. If even angels, those powerful, fearsome, glorious beings, are less than Jesus and worship him, you go to him. And just think in your work situation. Your boss takes you to a meeting, and you meet someone to whom your boss obviously defers. Their boss makes sure this person gets the best seat, make sure they have a glass of water there. They make sure anything they need, you have it. Now, would you go and you sit in the boss in that seat that the boss offered to this other person? You are expected to offer at least the same deference to this person that your boss did? Well, if angels who are powerful, more powerful than we are, have a higher rank than we are as just human beings, if they worship Jesus, shouldn't we give the same deference to Jesus as they do, even more so? Jesus deserves our worship. Angels are real. Now, we can put them off and think, well, the Bible talks about them. They are real beings. They are more powerful than any human being. Yet they worship the Son. Worship no thing, no one other than Jesus Christ. He's superior to all others, so worship Him. Second reason Jesus is superior comes out in the next two quotes from the Old Testament. It's because He is uniquely sovereign, and angels serve Him. Look at verse 7. In speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. This is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. It continues from verse 6 of the author of Hebrews continues from verse 6 to talk about God's dealings with angels. And it's not disconnected from Psalm 97, which he just had cited, because in that psalm, it speaks of God's fire and lightning doing His will. And here in Psalm 104, His servants are flames of fire. As in most of the Old Testament quotes in the book of Hebrews, the author follows the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew could be translated either as we would have it in the NIV. If you were to look it up, it doesn't say it exactly as it does here. It says the NIV has, He makes winds His messengers, flames of fire His servants. Or it could be translated as the Greek translation does, and we have here in Hebrews, He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. An angel, the word for angel is just a messenger. So it's a question when you have A is B, is it A is B or is B is A? It sort of flips back and forth. So the one way of translating it, it's, well, He makes the winds His messengers, and the other said He makes His messengers or His angels winds. And that's the way the Greeks understood that verse and the way the author of Hebrews quotes it. The idea probably here is just that angels act with the swiftness of the wind and the strength of fire. And in some places of the world, you might think with the strength of the wind as well. Clearly, they act at the command of God. They are there to do God's will swiftly and powerfully. When God speaks, the angels do it. In Hebrews, the next two verses, 8 and 9, quote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which offer the contrast with the Son. But about the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy. You can see the contrast. The angels in the previous quote are being sent out as the wind and as fire to do the will of the one that sends them out. And the next one, the Son, is the one who is sitting on the throne, ruling and directing those angels. Now, this psalm is classified as a royal psalm. The psalms are many times receive different classifications according to how they're used, what their intent is. And this one is called a royal psalm and has the context of a royal wedding. In the very beginning, in the verse 1, it's called a wedding song. And it was probably the wedding of someone in the Davidic household, the Davidic line, dynasty, because in that verse it says it's for the king. But though a wedding song, there are portions which cannot be limited to an earthly, merely human king. And the author of Hebrews draws upon that and highlights that important feature. And we saw that in verses 8 and 9. Your throne, O God. This is addressed to the king that's in the song. As we go through the features of the Son that he's referring to in Hebrews, called the king, in the beginning of the psalm, the Son is addressed as God. The Son sits upon an eternal throne. The Son is characterized by perfect righteousness. The Son has been set above his companions. Now, the companions here are probably not the angels of the context here, but the companions are probably those who are called that again, such in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. Those are the believers in the Messiah. Those are his brothers, the companions that he's willing to call his brothers. And we find an anointing. Some consider this an anointing for special service. Anointing is often used in that fashion, but it's not always. Sometimes anointing was for healing. Sometimes it was for celebration. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Psalm 23. Here is a wedding psalm, a wedding song. Joy was something that would accompany that. And an anointing of joy, I think, probably refers to what the author of Hebrews will bring out in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. He endured the cross. There was joy that was coming, his exaltation, and bringing many sons to glory through his death on the cross and his resurrection. He paid the penalty of our sin. And through that, many could become fellow heirs, co-heirs with him. And that was for him a great joy. And God anointed him with the oil of joy, the oil of gladness. Now, as we bring these two quotes together, the point, I think, is clear in both of them. The Son of God, the Son is God, and he sits upon an eternal throne, and the angels are there to serve him. They respond swiftly to his commands. They carry out his commands forcefully. Second, the Son rules with righteousness and is elevated above all others. Therefore, Jesus, the Son, is superior to angels. He is the sovereign King whom angels serve, doing what he commands. Now, here for us, the significance goes beyond merely thinking about angels. Jesus is superior because he is Lord. He is King. He's divinely the Master. When we speak of Jesus, it's the words of the psalmist which are quoted here, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Jesus, the man Jesus, God who became flesh, sits upon an eternal throne and rules. Well, what do people tend to obey? Well, they just don't tend to obey, but we're born obeying our sinful nature. That's what we obey. We don't by nature obey God. By nature, we obey our own sinful desires. We tend to submit to such things as our pride. We do things because it hurts our pride. We don't want to be shamed. So we make sure we do something that doesn't shame us. And yet, that's the very thing we often have to do, is to humble ourselves before God and admit our sin. People also tend to submit to those with position, with authority, with wealth. Oh, that person's really wealthy and we need some money for our nonprofit organization. So, you know, let's be nice to this person and give them what they want so they'll return and give us some money. You know, there's this tendency to submit to them. I don't think there's too much temptation in the West today to submit to angels as masters because you just don't think about them. Though in some parts of the world, there is that problem of submitting to spirits. But the angels do provide an example for us. Since Christ is superior to angels, don't submit to them or any other created thing. It shouldn't be evil spirits. It shouldn't be deceased ancestors. It shouldn't be human heroes or the philosophies of men. We don't submit to angels because they are less than Jesus. We submit to the King who sits upon an eternal throne. And so we should look to Jesus, our Savior and our God. Since Jesus is superior to angels and angels are the most powerful, glorious created things, follow their example. Don't submit to others, but follow the angels' examples and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior because he is uniquely sovereign, and even angels serve him. The third reason that Jesus is superior comes in the last verses, 10 through 14. And that's because he is uniquely eternal creator and sustainer. And angels are commissioned by him to serve redeemed humans. Two quotes from the Old Testament here. One rather lengthy. Verses 10, 11, and 12 quote Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Psalm 102 is addressed to Jehovah. Verse 1 starts out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." But he's also described as one who will arise to show mercy at the appointed time, verse 13, and one who is coming in his glory, verse 16. And therefore the author of Hebrews applies it to the Messiah, the Christ, who is the coming one who will show mercy. In the Greek translation of this psalm, the words of verse 25 are addressed by God to the Lord. And for the author of Hebrews, the Lord can only be the Son. Very similar to Psalm 110, which he is going to quote in verse 13. By using this rather lengthy quotation, we see that the author assumes that the Son is Jehovah God. It starts right out. He says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." He's the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The author here assumes that the Son is the creator God. He identifies him as the creator of heavens and the earth. He's already introduced that for us back in verse 2. He's the creator of the universe. Through him, he's created all things. And then he points to the eternal existence of the Son in these verses. He remains forever and ever. And he'll pick up on this later in the book where he talks about Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 13, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, he's already alluded to this in verse 3. Jesus referred to it as well, and his audience, when Jesus referred to it, already understood it as a reference to the Messiah. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Jesus used it in the context, "The Lord said to my Lord," and he asked his enemies, how is it that Jehovah spoke to the Lord of David when David, how was he doing this? And they were put in a tough spot, because the only answer is that the Messiah himself is deity. The Messiah to whom Jehovah God speaks in Psalm 10 has been exalted to the right hand of God where the Messiah sits. And the right hand of God is so exalted, it is considered the place of deity. Jesus said that his enemies would one day see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty. That was at his trial before the Sanhedrin on the night he was betrayed. And you remember what their response was? The Sanhedrin called it blasphemy. "What do we need to hear anymore?" they said. "He's blasphemed. He has claimed that which only belongs to God. He had claimed the place of God himself." But it was not blasphemy. They were correct, half correct. Only God could claim that. But it wasn't blasphemy because Jesus is God. God himself, this is interesting, God himself says, "I will make your enemies your footstool for you." God is offering to do something for the Messiah. What angel is served by God? There is none. God himself will bring all the enemies of the Messiah into submission to him. How great must be the one at his right hand for God himself to do this for him? No angel has had this said to him. No angel sits by God. When angels are described before God, they stand ready to serve. They don't sit to be served. No angel is served by God. It says they serve Him. And the point of these two quotations is this, that the Son, who is the Messiah, is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And though He became a man, He's not lessened, but has been exalted to a place where He is to be served. And this cannot be said of any angel. Instead, He says, all angels are ministering spirits. Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits? Now, ministering was a term used for Roman officials. It was used for a priest. It's very much like our English word, minister. And you find it better here in Europe than you would in the U.S., but we talk here of a prime minister, or in England, the ministers of government. Or you can talk of the minister of the gospel. And that's exactly the way this word is used. All angels have official functions before the throne, but they're not on the throne. They're ministers of the throne. All angels are sent. There are two frequent words for send in the New Testament. Often the verbs are synonymous. But the one used here can have a stronger nuance of being commissioned. And, of course, with both words, if someone is sent, there's someone behind them sending them, one way or the other. But I think this one has been picked for a special reason. The noun form is the word which we translate as apostle. Someone sent with a commission. Angels are commissioned. They are sent. And the Son sends. Angels are the sent. So who is the superior one? The Son, not angels. All angels are commissioned to serve those who will inherit salvation. This is an introduction to the next section, but it's almost comes as a surprise because he introduces this at the last of 10 verses. This is where who they're serving. You. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, angels are sent, commissioned by God to serve you. Jesus is the heir. And as we looked at that back in the first couple of verses, we were reminded that all those who are in Christ become joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs. What He inherits, we take a part in. We get to share. Believers have been justified. That's our past salvation. We stand before God because in Christ He has declared us to be righteous. We are being sanctified. That's present salvation. He's working in us now to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We still battle with sin, but hopefully each day it's going to be a little bit better, and we are shaped as we look into the face of Jesus and understand who He is. We are being changed from glory to glory. And one day we will be glorified. That process will be brought to a conclusion. And that's our future salvation, the final inheritance. And that's why the author here can talk about you will inherit salvation. You have been saved. You are being saved. And one day it will be completed. Angels are sent by God to care for His children now. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, the Son is the heir, and angels serve the heirs, and we are co-heirs with Christ, so they are sent to serve you. The point, the significance for us by now should be become more and more clear. He gets right to it here for us. And the next chapter will develop this further. It contains the first of several exhortations and warnings in this book. But at this point, it's clear that the creator and sustainer of the universe, who exists eternally and who sits at the right hand of God the Father, is superior to all those who serve. He is the one who sends them. He's so much more. Angels are those who serve. They serve you if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. They may be more powerful than you. They may at present have a greater glory than you. But the believer has a position in Jesus Christ which makes angels among those who are being sent to serve the believer. In looking at this entire section, it should be clear, first of all, that you cannot reduce Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to a mere angel. He is God, and as God, the sole focus of our worship. Angels are not worshipped. He is ruler of all, and angels submit to Him. He is the creator of all, not a created angel, who sends the angels as ministers to serve the believer. Now, there is sometimes when you will confront this in our society. Perhaps you have already have someone who knocks at your door, rings the bell, and you go to them, and there's two strangers standing there, probably well-dressed, and they ask you if you would like to study the Bible with them. And if that hasn't happened, you've probably seen two, or sometimes it's just one, sometimes three, standing on a street corner trying to sell you a Watchtower magazine. They are commonly referred to as JWs or Jehovah's Witnesses. If you haven't studied their doctrine, their teaching at all, you may be surprised to find out that they believe Jesus was the Archangel Michael. A belief which today's text strongly indicates is wrong. Jesus is not a created angel. He is the creator. All things were made by Him in heaven and on earth. And there was nothing that was made that was not made without Him. He is the creator of everything. He's not a created angel. He is the divine creator who rules at the right hand of God the Father. They have it all wrong. But you can even understand the person of Jesus correctly and still miss the foundational question. You can go down and say, oh yes, Jesus is God come in the flesh, and have it all orthodox. And I think that this book, this word of exhortation we call the book of Hebrews, is addressed in part to some who have come to an intellectual conclusion. Yes, these things are right, but they have not made one further step and submit it to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Are you one who will inherit salvation? That's really the question we're faced with at the end of this chapter. Angels are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Are you one who will inherit salvation? There are two options that are presented in this chapter. Either you are one of the enemy who will become a footstool for Jesus, or you are one of the companions of Jesus who will inherit salvation. And that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. He's far superior to even the most powerful, fear-inspiring, glorious beings, which we call angels. There is no salvation in an angel, or in yourself, or in anything or anyone else. It's only in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus. If you have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't let Him slip from the position which He occupies. Don't let Him slip in your thinking. He will continue to be the ruling master. But so easy to let slip. And that's what the exhortation will go to. Don't drift away. Don't get easy in your thinking. Every day, remind yourself when you get up. Every day, during the day, remember who Jesus is. He's far superior to the most glorious, powerful, fearsome creatures, beings you can imagine. Don't let Him slip from that in your life, in your thinking. Remember who Jesus is. He is superior. He is far above all else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to bring to our mind our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember who He is. Not just at this moment, but in the middle of the week, when we're overwhelmed perhaps by work, by responsibilities at home, by too many tasks and not enough time or strength to accomplish them. Bring to mind
our Lord and Savior, the one who is more powerful than the most powerful created beings that we can imagine, the one who created the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the master who sits upon the throne, who sends angels to serve us, your children. Father, we thank you that we have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in all our thoughts, all our actions, and to be faithful witnesses to those around us who need so much to know the truth, who need to become companions rather than potential footstool, enemies of Christ. Thank you that you have moved us from being enemies to being friends, to being children in your household. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.